So we're in John 17, we're continuing in John 17, and we'll be starting with verse 6 today. And remember that John 17 records what is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so today we're going to see him ministering to his disciples through encouragement and also through prayer as he's saying this prayer that we're just enjoying so much together. And we know that he is speaking specifically to his disciples because the first thing that he does in the verses we're going to look at is he defines his audience or those he's speaking of. So let's read starting at John 17, verse 6. Jesus says there, "I have manifested your name," that's his Father's name, "to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." And so Jesus, as I said, is defining his audience here of who he's speaking of. And why is he so careful in that? Certainly the Father, as he's praying to his Father, the Father knew who he was talking about, right? He didn't need to be informed of who Jesus had in mind as he was saying these words. But I'd like to suggest that these words Jesus says here in these opening verses are really for the benefit of the disciples, for them to hear all these things that Jesus has to say about them. I mean, look at the affirmation he's giving them in these words. I mean, even just that last sentence, "they have truly understood." I mean, what an awesome thing to have Jesus say about you. He really understands, or she really understands what I'm trying to tell them. And we know that receiving such affirming words is actually important for people. It's very healthy for people. It helps improve their health, I should say. There was a 2012 study by the University of Waterloo that confirmed that, you know, basically you can't affirm yourself like this. It needs to come from somebody else. Trying to affirm yourself really doesn't work. I mean, there's books out there that tell you this is exactly what you should do. Give yourself these, you know, positive self pep talks. You think of The Power of Positive Thinking from Years Gone By by Norman Vincent Peale, still popular today. And it talks about how we just need to think positive and then positive things will happen. Well, not so. And more recently, The Secret, that was popularized by Oprah. All of these are talking about basically just building yourself up, you know, trying to affirm yourself. But these researchers found that with many people in the study, especially those who already felt kind of down to begin with, it actually made them feel worse when they tried to pump themselves up like this. When they tried to say all these positive statements about themselves or have this all going on in their mind, it actually made them feel worse. Phrases like, "my life is going to get better," or "I'm a lovable person." You know, these things did not make these people feel better like these books would suggest that they can. And I'm quoting all this from an article in Psychology Today, just for your interest. Our common sense, though, already knows this. You know, it's really the affirmation of other people that can build us up. We can't really do that for ourselves. You know, we can't really make ourselves feel great about ourselves just in and of ourselves. The American abolitionist John Greenleaf Whittier said this. I thought it was a good quote. He said, "I'll lift you and you lift me and we'll both ascend together." It's that idea that, you know, we need to build one another up, as it says in the Bible about Christians, that we build each other up, and that's how we all are lifted up, so to speak. The Bible has definitely a particular view of encouragement. Let me share some views that it has. One is that the Bible tells us that encouragement is a very practical thing. Let me read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is a verse that you guys will recognize from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. It's often read at weddings and this sort of thing. It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." And we just recognize that we do better together. You know, not necessarily in a marriage relationship, although certainly there, but just in the body of Christ. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can help one another. If one of us starts to fall, we can strengthen that that's grown weak. But the Bible also, in its view of encouragement, gives us an exhortation to encourage one another. From Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews 3:13 says to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that was Hebrews 3:13 that admonishes all of us to be involved in this encouragement of one another within the body of Christ. And then finally, the Bible presents encouragement as a spiritual gift that some have. They're just supernaturally empowered by God to encourage other people. That's such a cool gift. Let me read some excerpts from Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So it's speaking there in Romans 12 of spiritual gifts that all Christians receive. And then in verse 8 in particular, it says, he who exhorts in his exhortation. And so there are those who are gifted with exhortation as a spiritual gift. And the word translated exhorts or exhortation there in the New American Standard, which is the translation I'm using, is also translated encourage in other translations. And so it's the same idea of encouraging one another. So with all that said, let's look at the words of affirmation that Jesus has for the disciples in John 17. First of all, in John 17:6, he speaks of these people that have been given to him by his Father. And this is emphasizing, again, the Father's love for the disciples. We spoke of that in a recent study. And Jesus, in these final words before his crucifixion, is really trying to drive that home. You know, that God loves you. That's what he's really trying to get through to them. It's not just me. God the Father loves you. And that's such a good thing for all of us to remember, because God the Father, contrary to popular belief, is not this angry God who merely tolerates us because of Jesus. That's not who he is. In fact, Jesus is trying to make that clear to his disciples there and to us, that God the Father loves us just as Jesus loves us. And so that's the first thing he's affirming them with, is just that reminder. And Jesus also then, in verses 7 through 8 there, is affirming that he's taught them the right doctrine. He's taught his disciples rightly, and they've understood it, we already talked about as well. Because the disciples are going to go through some tough days here. I mean, Jesus is going to go into his trial and crucifixion, and that's going to be a real trial on the disciples also, as they're confused that here, you know, the one we've been following has been put to death. Now what? You know, I mean, you can understand how that would be a very confusing time to them. Everyone around them would be saying, you know, well, look, we told you this Jesus stuff wasn't going to work out. Now what do you got? You know, I mean, you've been following him around. Now you're public enemy number one, and he's been crucified. You can only imagine hearing that from relatives and this sort of thing, right? But when all this goes down, they need to remember that they had been taught correctly, that Jesus had taught them correctly. And that's such a key for all of us to persevere in our trials. We need to hold on to those things we know and that we've learned that are true. Even when our circumstances seem to say the opposite, you know, we need to hold on to what we know is true and not let our feelings and just the things going on around us confuse us. We need to hang on to those things that God has shown us. But not only had they been taught correctly, in verse 8, they had received it, and as I said already, they had understood God's word that Jesus had given to them. I think we could net it out and say they really listened to Jesus. You know, they really listened to him. And, you know, listening is kind of a lost art form, I think, in our world today. I mean, today we are such an impatient world, aren't we? I mean, all you have to do is spend a little time on the highways, and you see it, right, everywhere, the impatience of people. We feel it, maybe even, too. You know, if someone sends you perhaps an email nowadays, email is like passe now, you know, to get an email, and there's more than a couple hundred words, and you're like, oh, you know, where's the net of this thing? You know, where's the summary of this thing? You know, I mean, it's like, what? We've become so impatient. And, you know, technology has really kind of taught us to be impatient in the end. Computers were supposed to simplify our lives by making the mundane tasks simpler. You know, at the push of a button, I can do so many things now that before took a lot of time. But instead, all they've done is simply raised the bar on what's expected of us, what our productivity is supposed to be in a given day. And so, you know, there used to be all these kind of mundane and a little bit mindless tasks that we had to do to get through maybe a day at work or a day in the home or whatever. But those tasks, they kind of gave us a little bit of a mental break, you know. They required some time to be completed. It was a little downtime while we were doing sort of this mundane thing. Well, now those are eliminated, right? And so in the void, we filled it not with rest, which is the promise of technology, but with more work and more activity. That's the unfortunate thing of it. And I say all this working for a computer company myself, so I realize, you know, I'm a hypocrite up here, okay, you know, not meaning to be, but it's true. You know, it's unbelievable. I mean, you just see it. You see how it's affected us. But even today, it is those who take time out and listen to Jesus. Those are the ones who are most blessed in this life. We still need to follow what it says in Psalm 46:10, to be still and know that He is God. And so the disciples listened to Jesus, they understood, and they further showed that they had true faith in Jesus. Jesus' words had progressed from mere facts that they had heard to faith inside of them. It went from the head to the heart, as we often like to say. From this sort of this hypothetical, yeah, I think what Jesus is saying, that could actually work, to becoming really the core of their lives, that they're basing their whole life on what Jesus said. And clearly this is what separates the sheep from the goats, as we talk about oftentimes. The sheep are those who are truly following Jesus. We're all in on Jesus. And the goats are those who, not so sure, you know, maybe just kind of, well, I'll hang out with church people, but I'm not really going to, you know, commit myself to that. I'm just not so sure about that. But there's a time that a person needs to decide to put all their eggs in Jesus' basket, as it were. There needs to be a time that we do that, that Jesus moves from being the Savior to my Savior, to your Savior. That needs to happen at some time in our lives in order for us to be His true sheep and those who will be in heaven with Him someday. And so we see Jesus affirming the disciples, really encouraging them. And that is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because that's something we can do too. You know, what Jesus is modeling, we can do this too. It's a ministry that every believer can have as we imitate Jesus. Sometimes we wonder, what can I do to serve God today? What can I do to serve God in my life? And we often think of big picture items. I just got a Facebook post from some friends who are going to Africa for the summer. You know, we think, oh, that's how I could serve Jesus. I went to Africa, you know, for the summer or for the rest of my life or something. But, you know, it doesn't have to be a big thing in order for us to serve God. It doesn't have to be a hard thing for us to serve God. We can serve God by encouraging others. It's maybe not as flashy, maybe doesn't catch our attention so much, but its impact is gigantic and so needful in the body of Christ and in our world. And it's something we all can do. You don't have to have the spiritual gift of encouragement to encourage. You don't have to have special training. You don't have to be recognized by a board of elders, you know, to be qualified to encourage somebody. But it is something we can all do. And we need to remember, though, as we do it, like Jesus, we need to be truthful in our encouragement. It needs to be meaningful when we encourage people. You know, nowadays there is such a focus in our society on trying to make everyone a winner that I think sometimes the winners don't know they won. You know, it's like, did I won something? You know, everyone got a trophy. I don't know who won this thing, you know? And we've all seen that, probably. And so as we encourage, we want to make sure we do it like Jesus did here. Now, He wasn't holding back on them, but He also didn't exaggerate. You know, He didn't make up things that weren't really true about the disciples. Another study, this one from 1994 in the Journal of Psychology, found that when people receive positive praise that they see as exaggerated, it actually leaves them feeling worse than before they received that word of praise. And maybe you've experienced that one time or another. Someone tried to build you up so much that they kind of went into the area of, I that's not really, who are you talking about now? That's not me anymore. You know, I don't know who that person is. I wish I was them. Gosh, look how good that would be if I was like that. I mean, that's kind of what goes on in our minds, you know, is what happens. And so, you know, we don't want to puff someone up like that. We want to speak the truth towards them and encourage them in that. Because puffing them up doesn't really help them, and it eventually can make them even look foolish or feel foolish anyways. Well, next we see that Jesus is going to pray for his disciples. Let's read from John 17, verse 9. Jesus says there, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And so first, Jesus is offering some prayer for protection here. And that's something we can do too, is we can offer prayers for the protection of others, can't we? And notice in verse 90, he makes it clear he's not praying for the world here. And that almost sounds kind of rude at first. You're like, why does he have to call that out? Maybe sounds a little bit divisive. But clearly Jesus is saying that because he is praying for believers to have protection in the world. That's why he's making that distinction. It's not that Jesus doesn't want other people to be saved in the world. He certainly does. He came and lived and died for everyone. But at this point, he's praying for those who are saved and that need protection, therefore. In verse 10, we kind of pick up some theology in Jesus' prayer here again. These are truths that we've seen repeated several times in the last couple chapters, looking at the unity within the Trinity and how Jesus is glorified through the Father, and then he directs that glory back to his Father. A takeaway from that, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we have talked about it many times, but a takeaway from that that I see is that in our prayers, there's a real benefit to us to remind ourselves of sound doctrine in those prayers that we offer ourselves to the Lord. Things like remembering what God has done for us in our salvation and remembering the nature of God himself. Remembering our promised future in him. And these and other things are things we can remind ourselves of in our prayers. And it's so healthy to do that. It helps us to think rightly then as we are in those prayers. But Jesus' focus in these verses is really on asking for protection for the disciples. And Jesus points out that as he's been here, he has protected the disciples. And we see elsewhere in the Gospels, for instance, in Luke chapter 22, I'm not going to turn there, but in Luke 22, starting at verse 31, is the place where Jesus tells Peter that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, but Jesus had prayed for him. And, you know, there's debate about what exactly that means to be sifted as wheat, but the general agreement is it's not good if Satan wants to do that to you, you know, to sift you as wheat. And so it's definitely praying for protection over Peter. And he points out here also in our verses today that Jesus has protected all of them or prayed for them, all but one of the disciples. And that one is Judas, referred to as the son of perdition there in verse 12. And that's because Judas never was a disciple. Judas' heart was never with Jesus to begin with. And when he talks about the scripture being fulfilled there, I believe Jesus is quoting Psalm 41, verse 9 there. That's what he's referring to. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, as we look more closely at Judas, we see that, you know, Judas' God really was money. That's really what Judas was about. He wasn't about Jesus at all. He was about, how can Jesus enrich me? You know, how can Jesus make my life great? That sort of thing. And so he would take money from the till and all of that kind of thing. And so eventually his love of money drove him to be complicit in the killing of Jesus. Now afterwards he shows remorse, you know, he wishes he hadn't done it, but it's too late. Jesus has already been crucified. Another thing that Jesus offers here in our verses is he prays that his followers would be one, as Jesus and the Father are one. That's such an awesome topic. We're going to study that more next time, so I'm not going to really touch on that much today, but certainly that is the heart of Jesus, isn't it? And so as we see disunity amongst Christians, we can know that that's not God's will. You know, God's will is that we be one, that we be unified. We may not agree on every detail, but that we're unified as brothers and sisters. Now, a question we might have of verse 11 and 12 is all this repetition of the phrase, the name Jesus talks about there. And names are used in various ways in the Bible. Often names are given as a description of an individual. Their name kind of describes who they are and that kind of thing. A name is also used just to reflect the person themselves. And so I think that's what's going on here, is that Jesus is saying that I've kept them in you. You know, he's kept them in his Father, is what he's talking about. But someone may ask, you know, why did they need this protection? Well, our verses are going to answer that today also. Let's read from John 17, verse 13. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so why do they need protection? Well, the disciples are hated. That's why they needed protection. And we've touched on that in previous studies as well, now I think of it. But first of all, they needed protection because Jesus was leaving. Jesus has talked about, "I've protected them." Well, Jesus is leaving now, and so he's praying for their protection in his absence. But also because they are, as I said in verse 14, hated. And in part, they're hated because Jesus has given them God's word. It's truly amazing to see the hatred of God's word in the world around us. Is there any other faith that is so mocked as the Christian faith? I think it would be difficult to find one that is as mocked as the Christian faith is. Our God's name is daily used as a cuss word. How many other gods can you say that about? The Bible is repeatedly attacked, and there are attempts to discredit the Bible, even label the Bible as a myth. And this is despite all the irrefutable evidence that shows the Bible is from God. Evidence that no other book in history has. Even positions in the church are mocked. You know, the evangelist is seen as someone committed to a cause to the point of being unreasonable. Preachers are commonly portrayed in the media as evil and manipulative and greedy, and certainly as hypocrites. And believers in general are just pictured as narrow-minded and maybe even stupid, is the way they're portrayed in movies and such. And we all know the real reason for all this hatred. We know that's inspired by the enemy of our souls. You know, it's inspired by Satan himself. But it's true also that people don't like the Bible because the Bible points out all of us have sin. And it points out our, in particular, sins too, our individual sins. And so we understand that as believers, why people have a problem with the Bible, because we don't like the realization that we sin ourselves as Christians. And yet we know it's true. We recognize what the Bible says is true, and so we repent of that. You know, we turn away from that. We turn back to God. But the world, by and large, takes a position, you know, "I don't like what the Bible says. Let's get rid of the Bible." And that's the answer, just to get rid of the Bible, right? That's what they want to do, because they don't want it to shine the light on their lives. The disciples are further hated, Jesus says here, because they're not of the world. He says that in verses 14 and 16. And so what does Jesus mean by this? He does not mean that they will be physically removed from the world at that time. In fact, in verse 15, he prays that they will stay. Now, we wish that Jesus wouldn't have prayed that. We wish that he would let us go, you know, that you accept Christ as your Savior and boom, you're teleported away. That's it. You know, no more dealing with, you know, all the trouble in this life. But what Jesus is really expressing here, when he says they're not of this world, is who they belong to. They belong to God now. You know, and anyone who's in Christ, you belong to God now. You're not a part of this world anymore. In the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, man failed. You know, man fell into sin. Before the failure, though, it was on earth as it is in heaven, wasn't it? It was paradise. There was no sickness. There was no death. For all of us allergy sufferers, there were no allergies, you know, in the Garden of Eden. Yes, that sounds like paradise right there. And, you know, there was no rebellion against God going on back then either. Everything on earth was as it should be. After the failure, though, paradise was lost. In Romans 5, verse 14, tells us what we all know as well, and that is that death has reigned in this world. You know, death is that thing that no one can stop, isn't it? It eventually reaches everyone. And there has been overwhelming rebellion against God ever since then. And the Bible illustrates that there's always just been this tiny remnant of faithful throughout history that has continued to walk with God. And therefore, those who belong to this world, those who are of this world, those are these in rebellion against God, whether they realize that's ultimately what they're doing or not. I mean, the Bible further says in 1 John 3, verse 10, and most would not realize this, of course, that they're actually children of the devil, is what it says. That's not a very, you know, polite thing to say of someone, but that is what the Bible tells us. And actually, all of us at one time were that too. And that's basically how we're all born. You know, we're all basically following the devil. That's what it means to say we're children of him. We're basically following his ways. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, now we have a new adoptive parent. You know, now we're brought into God's family. We're no longer following the devil. Now we're following the Lord. Let me read from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to turn forward my Bible. After the book of Acts is Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Says, speaking of Christians, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. And so, you know, when someone puts their faith in Christ, now, like I said, you got a new family, everything is new. It's such an awesome thing that God offers us. And so the world no longer has its hold on us. It no longer had its hold on the disciples. They and we, anyone who's in Christ today, have become children of God. And because of this radical adoption, we need protection from our old parent, you know, from the devil. Jesus says that back in John 17:15, he asked that the Father would keep them from the evil one. And the evil one there is a reference to Satan or the devil, who again was our former parent. And, you know, many don't want to believe in Satan today. They think it childish or mythological to believe in this evil being. But the Bible and Jesus portray him as a real being, that he really exists. And what a clever way the devil has to deceive people today. To convince them that he doesn't even exist, you know, and so they don't have to worry about him. You know, he gets them to think that he doesn't even really exist out there. And so what does Jesus mean by keeping us from the evil one? Well, the devil is not a passive being out there. He's actually active, is what the Bible tells us. He's active in our world. The Bible refers to him as the God of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says of him in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That he is, you know, putting a trick on them. You know, he's clouding things in their minds. And that, of course, implies activity. That he's active in messing with people. It implies that he has great influence in this world. And I think the longer you're in Christ, the more maybe you're aware of that. You know, how much he does. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us he roams around like a hungry lion, looking for who he can devour. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he's doing. In short, the devil wants to mess you up. You know, that's what he wants to do. He wants to mess you up. Jesus told us, though, previously in John chapter 10, verse 28, that if you are in Christ, no one can snatch you out of his hand. That's from John 10, verse 28. And so the devil can't steal away a Christian's salvation. But the devil does have other ways to mess even with the believer. I think one of those ways is to try and intimidate us. And a way he intimidates us is really getting us focused on him in fear. And this is one reason why we don't need to rebuke demons and that sort of things in our prayers. I think that's a clever way that the enemy tries to get our focus off of God in faith and onto the devil in fear. We just talk to God. We don't have to talk to demons. We talk to the Lord. And he is greater than everything, especially and certainly any demon out there. But I think even more common, you know, the devil tries to get our focus off of Jesus and just onto the things in this world. You know, and onto ourselves, really, is what he tries to do. He tries to provoke our flesh to think about these things. And we can get so focused on our careers or how we're going to have fun in this life, or dare I say, even politics. You know, we get so focused on these things that are just of this life and don't have any eternal value. Anything out there to the point that it detracts us away from growing in Christ is something we want to remove from our lives, or something we want to lessen in our lives. We don't want to allow anything to grow to the point that it's more important to us than our walk with the Lord. And it's more important to us than developing spiritually. So often, you know, that happens, and Christians get wrapped up in issues, sometimes very important moral issues, don't get me wrong, but they get so wrapped up in them that their walk with the Lord becomes secondary, or, you know, their focus on it becomes non-existent, and because they're so committed to a cause now. But what's most important is your walk with the Lord. You know, that's the most important thing in all of our lives. And so, you know, the devil cannot destroy the Christian, but he does hope to render us useless in God's kingdom all the same. You know, so to speak, that we're just kind of hanging out now in the church, and we're just waiting for when we're going to be called home, but we're not really doing anything. We're not using our gifts to minister as God would intend for us to do. Jesus' prayer, then, is really that we just not fall under Satan's spell, if you will, but that we stay strong in the faith and stay focused in the faith. Well, Jesus next prays for the sanctification of the disciples. Let's read John 17, 17. Jesus says there, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And verse 17, it talks about sanctifying us. That word translated sanctify just means to make pure, to make holy. Jesus is asking the Father to make the disciples holy. And some might have an objection, say, well, wait a minute, isn't that what happened to salvation? Don't we, you know, declared righteous at salvation? We become holy at that point? And the answer to that is yes. But in terms of the holiness of a believer, there are actually three different stages of holiness, if you'll bear with me. First of all is justification. And that's what happens when you receive Christ. When Jesus came into your heart, you were justified before God because of what Jesus did. You were declared righteous. You're now on your way to heaven and positionally righteous before God. And it speaks of that in Romans 4, of how righteousness was put into your account. But the next stage in holiness for the believer then is sanctification. And that's what Jesus is praying for here, is sanctification. And that is the process by which God makes us practically holy as he is working in our lives. And we spoke on a previous message of how he's removing the dross, you know, the impurities from the gold, you know, that sort of picture. He's removing those things from our lives that are unholy, you know, and that's a process that began when we got saved, began at justification, and is going to continue all the way through this life. It's not going to be completed in this life for us. It's one of those things that God's always going to be doing. We're never going to be perfect in this life. But someday, The final stage in regards to our holiness as believers is referred to as glorification. And that's the final state of the believer in heaven. Our flesh is gone and we receive a glorified body like our Lord. And you can read about that in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Talk more about that. But note what Jesus asked we be sanctified in or sanctified by, depending on your translation. It's the Word. It's the Word we need to be sanctified in. And, you know, the centrality of the Bible and our spiritual growth, there's just no way to overstate that. You know, you cannot overstate how important the Bible is in our spiritual growth. It only makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible is God's self-revelation. This is where we get everything we need to know about God is from the Bible. It's also our instruction book for how we are to live and to worship Him. There's nothing else, really, then, that could replace it as this most vital ingredient in our spiritual growth. As a believer, then, we need to always guard against this deception in our flesh and really from the enemy that wants to say that, you know, when it comes to the Bible, I think I got it all down now. I think I really understand the Bible. I don't really need to read it anymore. I don't need to really study it that much. I think I pretty much got it, right? Because the Bible is not just a mere guidebook or a textbook. The Bible is living and active. It tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And as believers, we recognize that, how the Holy Spirit uses God's Word daily in our lives to direct us and to correct us also. And practically speaking, the Bible is over 1,000 pages. Who could claim that they've got it mastered? That's a lot of material, you know. Even if there's only five words on each page, that's still a lot of words, you know, but they're much more full than that. And so we must not be fooled by the enemy to pridefully think that we have it all down, we got the Bible, you know, we don't need to read anymore, you know, kind of got it. Because it is a lie that will lead us astray. And why is this sanctification important then? Well, let's read a little more. In John 17, 18, Jesus says there, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And that's why it's important, because they have a mission. That's why this sanctification was so important. They had a mission they were going to be on here. And we've talked about this in recent weeks, how Jesus is effectively sending his disciples out for ministry by him leaving himself. He's like, "I'm passing it on, you know, to you. And now you guys are going to take this and run with it." They're going into the world where there is temptation to lure them away from the truth. And therefore, they needed to be maturing spiritually. And this is no less true of us today as believers. Jesus has sent us into the world as his representatives, as his missionaries. And so we need to grow up in our faith that we're not lured away from the truth when, you know, disappointment comes in our lives. That's such a big lure away from the truth, is when people get disappointed and they get confused in that. Or sometimes life just gets hard, you know, and people, you know, get confused in that too, and they start to, you know, fall away a little bit. And then, of course, there's temptation that comes our way. The enemy will attempt to lure us, just like he tempted Jesus. And he does that often by seeming to offer things that we want or even things we feel that we need. You know, he tries to lure us through that. And here's some other way you could get this thing. You don't have to go God's way. Go this way. You know, well, that way is always wrong, isn't it? We need to grow up in our faith so that as believers today, we can complete the mission God has for us. We can be his hands and feet in this world. But I love that Jesus does not leave us alone in our mission. Jesus sanctifies himself as well. Let's read John 17, 19. Jesus says there, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And Jesus is kind of using sanctify in two different ways here in this verse. Another translation for the word sanctify is to set apart. And so Jesus, that's how he's using it of himself. He is setting himself apart for the work that he was about to do. He was setting himself apart for the cross, that he's going to go to the cross for us. And as our holy sacrifice, he's going to take away our sins and has now, past tense, taken away our sins for all who have put their faith in him. And this brings that justification we talked about before in the life of the believer. Had Jesus not sanctified himself like this, had he not set himself apart, no one else could ever have been set apart either for God and gone through that process of sanctification that we talked about. And so Jesus today has modeled for us the importance of encouraging others. He's encouraged the disciples. And also, he's modeled praying for others. We've seen him praying for their protection and also praying for their sanctification. Now, I think most of the time when we find ourselves praying, we find ourselves probably praying for protection. You know, if we do sort of some self-analysis, you know, of our prayer life, it just seems to be natural for us to pray that ourselves and others would be spared troubles in this life. And I think that comes from a good place, obviously, and it's obviously very biblical too. We see Jesus doing that, praying for the protection of the disciples. But I would challenge us also to pray for the sanctification of others and ourselves. As we've discussed in previous studies, God uses trials for our growth as well, not just his word. Always uses his word, but he also uses trials. You know, takes us through difficulty to grow up our faith. And therefore, when we see ourselves or we see others in our lives that are going through a trial, we should also be praying for the Lord's sanctifying work in it. We should pray for that in good times too, that God is sanctifying us and sanctifying those around us. I mean, what better thing could we pray for someone else than that they become more like Jesus? Is there a better prayer to offer for someone than that they be more like Jesus? Back in verse 13, Jesus talked about his joy being made full in them. That's how you're going to get that joy, is being more like Jesus. That's where joy in this life really is. Think of the peace that comes as we and those around us believe more steadfastly in the Lord. What circumstances really disturb us when we have that kind of rock solid faith in the Lord that all of us desire? I mean, I just can't think of anyone who would not want these things in their lives. Let's go ahead then and close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by you continually as we study you in the Gospel of John. We're so thankful that you came and you did set yourself apart for the cross, so that you could be the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could be offered to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord. For all of us who have put our faith and trust in you, we just glorify you and give you praise. And for any who have not, we pray that they would. Anyone who hears this, we pray that they would decide to surrender their lives to you and to trust in your salvation. Thank you, Lord, also just that you have such compassion for your disciples and compassion for us. And help us as your followers then to have that compassion for others, Lord, and to be praying for them, to be praying for their protection and praying also for your sanctifying work in their lives and in our lives too. And we just ask your leading in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.